In your Bibles to Exodus 27, Exodus chapter 27. We've had a time out of our ordinary morning's series through the book of Exodus. We've been privileged of having other men come and open God's Word to us in a season where I think in particular, that has ministered to us. That has been quite a blessing to have outside voices minister to all of us, as all of us have grieved and mourned and are continuing to grieve and mourn the passing of Pastor Dave Long. And as we were thankful to hear Stan McKenzie come and open God's Word, and Kyle Borg as well, we were thankful for such a time as that. This sermon that we pick up now in Exodus 27 is the sermon that was going to be preached that Lord's Day morning after Dave's passing, but in light of everything that was going on, we put our morning series on hold, and now we come back to this section of God's Word, not just to jump in seamlessly or without transition or something like that, but as we come to the Old Testament, we are thankful that it ministers Christ to us. And in our time of need, we need Christ. And so let's go to Exodus 27 as we hear of the tabernacle. Let's listen for the details. I want you to picture the images in your mind. But the goal of these images is to lead us to Jesus this day. So let's hear God's word. Exodus 27, we'll read the whole chapter. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown to you on the mountain, so shall they make it. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court of the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, and their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. And the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. This ends our scripture reading this morning. If you've ever read or even watched the trilogy Lord of the Rings, then you know that in the midst of that gripping tale of Frodo traveling to Mount Doom to destroy the Ring of Power, there are places where the narrative really drags. It gets quite slow at places, and this is intentional for the sake of the narrative. Perhaps the most memorable portion where Tolkien does this is prior to the dramatic battle of the Valley of Helm's Deep, when two of our brave little hobbit main characters find themselves talking at painful length to a tree creature by the name of Treebeard. They're talking to these long-winded tree people, the Ents. And it's a portion of the story that's intended to make you anxious. You should be champing at the bit to get to the next section, as the intensity and drama of the looming battle is hanging over the narrative. You find yourself bogged down in all of this painful detail of the laborious Ents. But it's a plot device. It's an intentional literary structure for the sake of the narrative. And yet I really don't care for that portion of the story. And anytime I read it again, I just skip over the Treebeard portion. Some of you purists are probably really offended that I do that. But that can feel the same way with regard to the tabernacle. As we read all of the details in God's Word about His tabernacle, we can feel like it's unnecessarily laborious, and it slows down an otherwise great book. And maybe returning to these details in our sermon series feels the same way. I wish we could just pass right on to something a little more engaging. But friends, God isn't writing a story here. And He is not engaging in literary techniques and plot devices. Instead, when our God spends considerable time in His Word and goes to great lengths to explain the details about something, it means it's of vital importance to us. And it must teach us something about Himself that He needs to slow down to make sure the message is communicated loud and clear. If you just compare and contrast how much time is spent on the tabernacle with other portions of God's Word, it is really quite shocking. How many chapters does God spend on the creation narrative? 2. And that's the great work of creation. Or how many times does God retell the wonderful story of David and Goliath? Just one time, as compared to the 4 retellings of the gospel, for instance, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how much time does God spend in the Bible speaking about the tabernacle, the details of it, and all of the various services round about the tabernacle? Well, it's half of the book of Exodus, because He tells us the images on the mountain, and then He retells the same narrative. If you're familiar with the end of the book of Exodus, you're probably even wondering, Pastor Evans, what are you going to do when we have to repeat all of this? Because it goes back through the creation, the construction of the tabernacle. And then the entirety of the book of Leviticus is dealing with the tabernacle and all of the services related to it, and not to mention portions from the book of Hebrews. It's nearly 2 full books worth of the Bible dealing with the tabernacle. God must think this is absolutely essential for us to hear. It is vitally important that we receive this message. We need to get what He is teaching us in the images. And what is being conveyed in the tabernacle is the story of redemption and the relationship that God has with His people. He's communicating redemption and our relationship with Him. In other words, the tabernacle is to point us to Christ. The meaning, therefore, of chapter 27 of the book of Exodus is that Christ alone is how we must approach God, even as He is freely offered to all of you in the gospel. Now you might say, whoa, that was a great jump from Exodus 27 all of a sudden to Christ and the free offer of the gospel. Pastor, how on earth are you seeing that? Well, I think that as we spend our time this morning, you will indeed see how this passage leads us to that very point. But it is worth repeating. Exodus 27 is communicating to you that Christ alone is how you approach God, even as he is freely offered to you in the proclamation of the gospel. So first, Christ alone is how you may approach God. I want you to imagine this morning, actually picture in your mind's eye if you have a vivid imagination, I want you to pretend that you're a 15th century BC Israelite for a moment. I want you to think about what it would be like to live in a tent and travel in the wilderness for 40 years as you long to be in the promised land, wandering from location to location, dwelling with your family and friends as you are a mobile nation and a nomadic city. And as you think about that dynamic of a living arrangement, then I want you to let your mind go to what is central to your encampment, and that is the tabernacle surrounded by its outer court. The size of the tabernacle is about 150 feet by 75 feet. And if you want to picture that more in modern terms, it's a little bit bigger than a basketball court and a little bit smaller than a hockey rink. So envision walking around in the camp and having this at the central portion of the place where you live with all of your family and all of your friends and all the people of God. And as you come and go about your business, you would be remembering the fact that that is the place where your God dwells. So in your comings and goings, you would find yourself passing this court on a regular basis because it's at the very center of your camp. And therefore, it would be a perpetual reminder to you that this is the presence of your God in the midst of you and your people. Now, I want you to think about how common of an idea that would be, how common of a sight it would be. Not that it would become mundane and ordinary, but just how often you would be confronted with the fact that God dwells among sinners. As you walk about the camp, of course, the sight that you would primarily see would be that of the outer court walls described in verse 9 in our passage. And they are white walls. Notice what it says. You shall make a court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court, made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. So there we see the length is 150 feet. And again, you see the other dimensions would be 75 feet as well. But it's surrounded by fine white linen walls. Revelation chapter 19 clearly indicates that the fine white linen is a representation of the righteousness of God's holy people. That's what Revelation 19 verse 8 explicitly says fine white linen represents, the righteousness of God's holy people. Now, as you think about walking around in the encampment, you might think that what I just said is a little bit off. The righteousness of God's holy people, shouldn't that fine white linen be a depiction of God's righteousness and God's holiness? Well, certainly that would be true, but who is it who is ushered into the outer court? It's sinners. It's people like you and me, right? We would be the ones who would be ushered into such a court. And so it is a depiction, yes, of the holiness of God, but it is an idea that God is the one who makes his holy people and saves sinners by grace and imputes his righteousness to those who come before him by faith. Now, I've already talked about the dimensions of the court, but the height of this wall would be about 7 feet tall. You might think that's rather high. You wouldn't be able to see in as it's taller than pretty much any man. But the height is intentionally not supposed to be ominous and foreboding. It's not a height that you would come up to and it would be so high your instinct would be to move back and move away from it. Instead, it's simply preventing people from gaining an inappropriate access to the Lord, that you couldn't just vault over such a wall. But as you would go about the camp, if there was any elevation in the camp, you would be able to see over and see some of the activities that were taking place. You would be able to see the tabernacle, the tent itself. You would be able to see the altar, and you would be able to see the priests and their activity. It was not meant to be a constantly mysterious wall saying to people, keep out. But you've, I'm sure, seen a wall just like that. If you've ever traveled down to Indianapolis and gone to Second RP Church of Indianapolis, if you travel on North Michigan Road from the north, you pass in front of a large estate that's on the other side of North Michigan Road from Second RP Church that has a tremendous outer wall surrounding the whole property of this expansive, massive estate. If you're familiar with the area, you know the property that I'm speaking of. It's a wall that has a gated enclosure that is very foreboding and is very much communicating to you, keep out. That privacy is not only desired, it's demanded by the nature of the wall, right? You couldn't even see in unless you have aerial photos. I actually did that this week. I looked into that property with aerial photos from Google Earth. I've never seen inside of there before because the wall is so restrictive. I'm a creepy peeping Tom or something like that looking over the wall. I just wanted to see what the house looked like. That is not the nature of the tabernacle wall, right? You would be able to hear what was taking place on the other side as the priests engaged in their sacrifices and busied themselves about their work. You would be able to hear the animals. You would be able to see the smoke rising from the altar. It was not a constant reminder to the people, keep out. But there was a subtle call, come to me, you sinners, in the nature of such a wall. And so as you would smell the smells and you would hear the sounds, and if you would walk at a distance, you would be able to look over and see. All would be a perpetual picture to you that God is in your midst, that this is a reminder of your sin, a reminder of God's holy presence and the costliness of that presence. This would be a normal day in the life of the Israelites. But what would you see if you prepared to enter into the outer courts as the place of worship? You would come to the gate, and it was not a white gate, but it was a brightly colored gate that is described in verse 16. And it is a gate that it says there, the gate of the court shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. There is but one gate. There are not two gates on either side of the outer court, just one entrance. It would be about 30 feet wide, and it was covered in this blue, purple, and scarlet linen. Now, as we think about the imagery there, that it is the only entrance to God's presence, and as we think about the imagery of the colors, the blue would draw our minds to the heavens, the blue sky, and the purple would certainly conjure up the notion of royalty. Purple was a royal color. And then scarlet, of course, would conjure in your mind the idea of blood. Most commentators agree, and in fact, even ancient Jewish commentators were the first to note that these colors intentionally carried with them much symbolism, that the blue was a picture of a heavenly dwelling place, and the purple was a picture of a kingly dwelling place, and the scarlet was a picture of access only being available through blood sacrifice. Now, if we combine this idea of the colors and the single entrance, what is being relayed to our visual senses is that the only gate whereby men can enter the presence of God is found in a heavenly origin and a kingly power and might, and is a sacrificial offering. Therefore, the singular gate and the colors of that gate are illustrations of the three aspects of Christ's person and work, who describes himself as the gate in John chapter 10, whereby sinners may enter, when he says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The gate is a picture that Christ is of heavenly origin, that he is God. That Christ is of kingly origin, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Christ is the sacrificial Savior. The gate is an emphasis to God's people looking forward to Messiah, of the exclusivity of salvation by the Messiah. There is but one way to enter into God's courts with thanksgiving and praise, and that's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then as you part the gate and you enter into this outer court, the first image that you would be confronted with is found in verse 1. And it's a ghastly image if you think about it being your welcoming sight and sound. Verse 1, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You are immediately confronted with an altar of death and of burning, the fire of wrath consuming the sacrifice. And it's no small altar. It's 8 feet by 8 feet by 5 feet. And it would be immediately in your vision as you enter into the gate. You could not see the tent without looking at this altar first. The people could not escape this very large reminder that salvation from sin is the most important problem and most necessary solution as they draw near to a holy God. But it's not insignificant that there is one altar. Historically, the people of Israel would build altars and the heads of households, or those specifically appointed, would offer sacrifice on the many altars that were throughout the areas that they worshiped the Lord. But now, as the nation is being grouped together in one location and is having one place of worship, there are no longer multiple altars throughout the land, but only one appointed altar, only one nationally approved place of sacrifice. And therefore, from the image of the gate to the altar, the Old Testament's message was just as clear as the New Testament. There are not multiple paths to approach God. Only one. There is but one gate. There is but one sacrifice. There is but one altar, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture then is again and again of the coming Messiah. Now again, I want you to be envisioning this in your mind. You're inside a court that's 150 feet by 75 feet. Immediately in front of you is an altar of 8 feet by 8 feet and 5 feet tall. And then just beyond that altar is a tent that's 15 feet by 45 feet. Now, I'm not trying to bog you down in the details, but I want you to pretend like you're looking around. Don't you feel like things are getting a little cramped? It's a small area. Not that you have to squeeze things in by any means, but if you keep in mind that there are hundreds of thousands of Israelites, you would realize very quickly upon entering this outer court, there's not room enough for all of you. And this is the Old Testament church. This is the appointed place for worship. And even as these images point us to Christ as the single path to God, the tabernacle leaves something for the longing, something for the hope. Because even as the people enter through the one gate and receive the single sacrifice on the single altar, it's not large enough to hold all of God's people. And you have received the fullness that you enter through that one gate and that single sacrifice of the heavenly, kingly, bloody offering of Jesus Christ. And the church is large enough to hold all of God's people, not just in one building. This is far too small. Not just in one denomination, we are far too small. Not just in one nation, we are far too small. Not just one people, but all peoples, all nations, all faithful denominations and faithful churches, all who believe upon the Lord. We are all able to worship at the same time, on the same day, as it were, and bring our praises as one voice already, but not yet fully, as we are praising our Lord. Do Do you see how these images would be surrounding the Israelite? The tent of meeting would ever be before his eyes. The sights and the sounds would always be reminding him of the consequences for his sins. But you don't have those sights and sounds. You don't have these images and this visible reminder. Friends, you can't walk down to the middle of our community and find a tent there where God dwells. You don't regularly drive past the dwelling place of God that would be a regular reminder to you. And so how then do you keep Christ and the Lord before your eyes, who is now seen by faith alone and not seen in the types and the shadows of the tabernacle and its worship? Friends, you are no longer the church under age, as that was for a time of the Old Testament saints. So how is it that you keep Christ, the very Word of God, before you? Through the Word of God and through prayer. In speaking about Him along the road, and as you sit down in your home, and as you wake up and rise, and as you diligently attend to the private and public means. And yes, we still have some sights. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we cannot forsake. Friends, you must be availing yourselves of these means that God has given us, that we would ever keep Christ before our eyes, as the Israelite ever had the image of the coming Messiah before their eyes. We must be diligent in these disciplines. And I know you don't have the privilege of your children asking you as you walk past the outer court, "Mommy, why is the gate blue and purple and red?" And so it might feel like your task is more difficult to apply the truths of God's Word to your children, to your family, to yourself. But your task is found in the fullness of Christ. And you have the full gospel, the clear gospel. You are able to articulate all that Christ has come and accomplished, so that your children and your families and yourself can fully understand, not in shadowy images, but can fully understand what this was pointing to. You have the privilege of keeping Christ before you in His fullness. Well, that is the first point, and the second two will be shorter than the first. But Christ alone is the way to God. But secondly, as He is freely offered to you all. As He is freely offered to you all. I know I've been emphasizing the exclusive nature of Christ depicted in the tabernacle with one gate and one sacrifice and one altar. But the wall and the gate were not meant to be exclusionary, as I've already said. They're not to keep the people out. They're to prevent them from unlawful entry, yes. But there was always that invitation of God to His people. Come to Me. Come before Me with sacrifice and offering and worship and delight to do just that. That's why the imagery of the Psalms again and again talk about delighting to be in God's courts. As David says that how he longs, his soul and his flesh cry out to be in the courts of God. That he longs for that, more than anything else. But the fact that there was a gate, and it wasn't just four walls, means that the people could enter. There was access. They were able to long for that. They were able to enter in. And there was not only a gate, but there was an altar. There was provision for sinners to draw before the Lord. It was not as though once you passed through the gate, you got on the other side, and you realize that you are an unholy, unclean sinner, and there's no altar there, and you see the tent of meeting, and the priest would have to hurry over to you, and you would be the sacrifice for your sin in the presence of God. That was not the nature of it. The priest didn't just heft you onto the altar and consume you in the fire of God. No, there was a sacrifice offered for your sin. As sinners walked through the gate, they were received by a holy God because of the sacrifice. The path was made available to all who should come. And so even though that there was a message, there is but one way to enter into the presence of God. It was clearly communicated in the tabernacle as well, that that way is freely offered to all who should come. While only the priests were allowed in the holy place, and only the high priest in the most holy place once a year, all Israelites were beckoned, come into the outer court. This is the portion of the tabernacle that has the message communicated that the Lord is freely offering himself to sinners. Now that message is still true today, that the Lord offers himself freely to all sinners who would receive him by faith. He is offered for all. Would you have him? And so you may think that Christ is the God of your family. Children, you may think that Christ is the God of your parents. And when I say children, I don't just mean little children. Junior high school, young people. High school, young people. College, young people. Christ is not just the God of your family. And maybe you think that you've gone to church for so many years that while it's a good thing to do, that's really your only responsibility is to come before God, and that's enough for you to obey Him. And that's true not only for young people, that's true for some of you adults. You think that it's just sufficient to come to church, and that is your act of obedience before the Lord. And children, you may believe that all you have to do is obey your parents and come to church, and that's good enough. But as we think about the image of the tabernacle in the middle of the people of God, always holding out the message, come to me, my people. Enter into my gates and come into my courts with praise. And come before my altar and offer sacrifice. The same message is being held out to all of you, week in and week out. And we must not be complacent in hearing this message, that the call of the gospel goes out freely. Would you receive it? Come before the Lord and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into God by the gate, Jesus himself, and embrace his sacrifice. He is available to you. Would you have him by faith? He is crucified for you. Would you receive him? And just as no average Israelite could possibly avoid the offer to come into God's presence, none of you hearing my voice this day have any excuse to turn a deaf ear to the call of the gospel of Christ. He is freely offered to every one of you. And there is no excuse. You can't say, I'm too young to believe. If you understand the words that I am saying, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my experience has been too difficult. My upbringing and my challenges in the past are too hard. Or there is a stumbling block preventing me from embracing Christ. There is no excuse, friends, to deny the offer of the gospel to you. There is no grounds to claim that you are prevented from embracing Jesus Christ. You've heard the call. Do you respond to it in your heart of hearts? Have you received the righteousness of Christ freely offered in the gospel? And that's our final point in the proclamation of the gospel, that he is freely offered in the proclamation of the gospel. We're dealing with a section of Scripture here about the acceptance of all of the people, the inclusion of all Israelites. You don't just have to be a priest. But there's a concluding portion in Exodus chapter 27 that seems a little out of place, that deals with the lampstand in verses 20 and 21. If you recall from several weeks ago, we already dealt with the symbolism and significance of the lampstand, that God is the light of the world, and in him is life. It is a picture of the tree of life and the light shining forth in the darkness. And this lamp is to be trimmed so that it is perpetually burning as the light of his countenance shines upon his people. And it's an inextinguishable light that's shining in this dark world. But it seems perhaps a little bit odd that we are circling back to it in Exodus 27 in verses 20 and 21. Why is it that this is being drawn to our minds again? As we talk about all people being offered to come into the outer court, why then does the author go back to the priests and a service that is offered exclusively by the priests to tend to this lampstand from evening until morning? Well, the question should cause us to think about what is the lamp that the priests tend to so long as there is darkness in this world? What is the lamp that the priests perpetually hold out, yes, symbolically, but perpetually hold out night and day so long as there is darkness on the earth? It is an image of the preaching of the gospel, the responsibility of the priests to tend to the Word of God night and day, that is their primary responsibility, to proclaim the gospel, the lamp of the gospel, the preaching of the Word, so long as there is darkness remaining. But did you notice that verse 21 speaks of the exclusive role of the priests, but verse 20 speaks of the role of all people? Verse 20 says that the people, the children of Israel, are to bring pure oil, pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. It's not as though the Israelites can just show up at the tabernacle and expect that they will be received and they will have to do nothing and they will leave blessed after the priest does all of his work. No, there is a responsibility for the children of Israel to prepare, that they would diligently prepare this pure oil that the priests might tend to the lamp. And so what is it then that the people have to do that the priests might successfully engage in their job? For the preaching of the Word to be effective, for the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to be clear, the people are responsible to fuel the lamp with pure oil. It is the oil of preparation. It is the oil of prayers. It is the oil of diligently attending to the truth of God themselves. You see, the Israelite could not just come and be passive in the work of the tabernacle and go home and everything was fine. Just as you cannot come to the worship of God and be passive and have the New Testament priests, the officers of the church, do all the work and you go home and are blessed. You must come with the diligent preparations that the lamp of the preaching of the gospel might burn faithfully. What is your responsibility as you come week in and week out that the proclamation of the gospel might burn forth brightly and that Christ might be clear to you and your hearts? That you would prepare faithfully and labor in God's Word and in prayer. That you would be attending to the means of grace that God has given to you privately so that they would be more effective in your life publicly. And friends, if you think that you can come week in and week out and be passive in your worship without diligent preparations, I would submit to you that you should try such a thing at a restaurant and hope to go home fed. Go and be completely passive and do nothing, and see if you leave with a full belly. You have to drive yourself there for starters. You have to order. You have to then pick up your fork and eat. It is not those who labor over the food who does everything in order for you to have a full belly. That is a pale illustration of the reality of the public means of grace, but it is still helpful for you to understand. You must be diligently preparing that the oil would burn brightly in the public means of grace. So friends, you cannot simply arrive at church, listen to the message, and go home and assume that your soul is well. You need to press the pure oil of effort that it takes with consistency and diligence and faithfulness, that you would hear the light of the world freely offered in the preaching week in and week out, that you would feed on the fruit of the tree of life. This takes effort. This takes faithfulness. This takes prayer and preparation. And these are the images of the tabernacle that the Israelite would have seen and that we see. And while we may have asked the question before, why has God included such a lengthy section which feels unnecessary or at least repetitive at points, I hope you do not ask that question any longer. Because this is redemption. This is your relationship with God that is being depicted. It is the central message of God's history to God's people, that He saves sinners. And the tabernacle preaches that loud and clear in its visible representations. It preaches that Jesus is holy and that Jesus dwells with sinful people. By making His sinful people holy and acceptable to come into His presence, that Jesus is the gate and the only means whereby we enter into God's presence. That Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. That He is the blood offering on the one altar of God, who alone makes us acceptable to God. Jesus is the light of the world, who is perpetually and freely offered in the gospel. And as Jesus is freely offered to all who would enter in by Him, to receive His sacrifice, to all who would accept His holiness, and to all who would see the light in the preaching of the Word and receive Him as the light and life of the whole world. This is a communication of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the tabernacle is Jesus. And if we fail to see Jesus in the tabernacle, it's because we're failing to look for Him. The same was true for the Israelite. If they failed to see their Messiah typified, they weren't looking hard enough. And friends, if you do not see your Messiah in these images, you are not looking carefully enough. And if that is true, and as you read these portions of God's Word privately and in families, and as we come to these sections publicly, and you wish we could just disregard them, we could just pass by them and move on because they're too laborious, they're too boring, then you should be concerned about what that says regarding your relationship to Christ. For this is not boring. This is our very life, as it shows forth the Lord Jesus, who is our life. So friends, what is it that we see in this passage? We see Christ as the only way to approach God, as He is freely offered to all of you in the proclamation of the gospel. Is that not the truth that we hold dear in this day and age? It is not old and dusty. It is not left in the wilderness. It is precious to us. Christ is the only way to enter before the Lord, as He is freely offered to all of you in the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it takes a bit of effort to see these images. And Lord, in our sinful nature, we are lazy and sluggish. We don't want to do the work necessary to mine these truths out of Your Word, that we would see Christ clearly. We repent of our sinfulness, Lord. Help us to long like the psalmist David, that we would, our soul and our flesh would cry out to dwell in Your presence even as we read these images. Lord, how we thank You that these images are real to us, even as we see them by faith, even as we read them and picture them in our mind's eye, and they are but types and shadows of the Lord Jesus. How we thank You for the fullness of the gospel, that we hear Him clearly articulated in the public proclamation and in the private reading in families and in homes. Lord, may we tend to Him diligently and faithfully, that we would feast upon Him week in and week out, day in and day out. How we thank You for Christ, our tabernacle, the one who tabernacled among us, that we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.